Every man has his weaknesses as well as his strengths. And no true servant of God would ever deny that. And for any man with weaknesses to be pointing at the weaknesses in other men would seem to be rather presumptuous. Yet God has led men with faults and weaknesses, like Peter, and he sure had some, to warn us of the faults of others. And that's what he's doing in 2 Peter chapter 2. And God directs other men with faults and weaknesses, like me, to explain and proclaim Peter's words to each successive generation of men. Now that's a difficult thing for honest men to do, to point out the weaknesses in other men, since I have so many of my own. But yet it's necessary, because that's what God's Word does. And we must explain and expound and proclaim the message of God's Word. We need to proclaim it because the warning we're about to study in 2 Peter chapter 2, though it points out the weaknesses in other men, affects us very keenly, because it relates to false teachers in the church. Men who can divert our way. Men who can get us off the path of truth. Religious leaders, who deny the great basic doctrines of God's Word, who mislead those whose lives they influence in one way or another, who jeopardize the eternal salvation of their souls. That's serious business, and we need to be warned, and we have no alternative but to speak out where God speaks out, through his servants of old, and warn God's people of those who would seek to dissuade them from the truth of the Word. So Peter has spoken out about this grave peril that threatens Christians in the church. That's what we've called chapter 2 of 2 Peter, Divine Knowledge and the Believer's Peril. And we must study it, and we must apply it to our own lives and to the church of our day. Now in the first 9 verses, which we dealt with last week, we learned about the destruction of false teachers. I hope that you young people who are taking notes still have your outline, because it's important to put the outline in your notes, and the comments you make you can put under the points of the outline. So last week we started chapter 2, Divine Knowledge and the Believer's Peril. And A under that was the destruction of false teachers. We identified them in verses 1 to 3, and then we saw illustrations of judgment in verses 4 to 9. We're talking about the destruction of these false teachers. Look at it in review. In verse 1, we read, "There were false prophets among the people, and there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." There's destruction. You see it again in verse 3. "Through covetousness they shall, with feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not." God's going to punish them. Verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So 3 times in those 9 verses we saw the judgment, the destruction of false teachers. And we saw 3 illustrations of judgment. We saw the angels that sinned and were cast down from their first estate in verse 4. We saw that old world of Noah's day which perished by a flood in verse 5. We saw the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were overthrown because of their godlessness and wickedness and immorality in verse 6. Illustrations of divine judgment to assure us that those who depart from the truth of God's Word and mislead others and take them astray will be judged by God. Now in verses 10 to 17, we turn to a description of these false teachers. And we're going to find 4 different things which characterize them. Now, every false teacher is not guilty of every one of these things. But these are the areas that Peter told us to watch out for. These are the things that normally identify those who depart from the truth. So watch for them. That's what Peter is saying to us. These four things are, if you're following the outline, and we'll go back through them one at a time and look at the verses that talk about them. But first of all, they despise authority. That's revealed to us in verses 10 to 12. Secondly, they delight in immorality. And that's explained to us in verse 13 and in the first half of verse 14. Third, they demand financial gain. That's in the second half of verse 14 through verse 16. And in verse 17, they are devoid of reality. They're empty. There's just no substance on the inside. And that's revealed to us in verse 17. All right, now let's go back through this then. Verses 10 to 17. Number one, they despise authority. Now let me review verse 9 for a moment, because that's where all this begins. It says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." The unjust. Who are those unjust? Well, obviously they are the false teachers of verse 1. That established the subject for us. They are false teachers. What are they like? Well, for one thing, in verse 10, these false teachers, these unjust men, walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Now, we're going to talk more about that when we get down to verse 13, because that's where their immorality is described in more detail. So just mark it down now. They walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They are immoral. Notice secondly, and this is the one we really want to emphasize here, they despise government. Now the Greek word that's translated government there means lordship, dominion, authority. Lordship, dominion, or authority. Sometimes it refers to God. Sometimes it refers to angelic beings. Sometimes it refers to human government. There's really a question as to what it does refer to in this verse. They despise lordship, dominion, and authority. A common characteristic of false teachers is that they despise all authority. Whether in Peter's day or in our day, whether it's God's authority or men's authority, they despise it. They do not want to be told what to do or how to do it by anybody. They despise authority. Now, we have religious leaders in our day who belittle governmental authority. I have read excerpts from religious leaders of our day who belittle parental authority. I have read books by religious leaders in our day who rebel against divine authority, the authority of the Lord through His Word. False teachers despise authority. And beyond that, they encourage young people to rebel against authority. I can remember a few years back during the Vietnam War, whether we believed in that war or not, whether we thought it was right or wrong or not, I do not think it was the place of religious leaders to encourage young people to despise authority. Yet some major denominations actually voted as a denomination to accept the draft cards of those who refused induction into the United States Armed Forces. There have been churches through particularly the late 60s, that time of great rebellion, who became sanctuaries for rebels against authority. This very day, there are major denominations who give large chunks of money to organizations whose primary purpose is to destroy democratic governments like our own. Now, that is in our own country. Religious leaders who despise authority. Duly established authority. The Bible says, unless government is infringing upon our responsibilities to the Lord, we have an obligation to obey it. Unless our government infringes upon our responsibilities to our God, that's prior. Unless that occurs, we have an obligation to obey our government. There are two major passages on that. One of them is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Look at it. It says, submit yourself. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It is the will of God that we establish a testimony in a lost world by being obedient to the laws of our land. And until those laws contradict the Word of God, we as believers are bound to obey them. Another key passage is Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The two central passages on obedience to government. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 2, Romans 13. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. God says He's going to discipline us if we refuse to submit to our obligation in this regard, obedience to the laws of our land. So we're to have respect for our government. We may not agree with everything our governmental leaders do. We may not hold to the same political philosophy that those who are in power hold to. And political cartoonists may have their share of fun poking. That's all part of our democratic process. But beneath it all, there must be a respect for government officials and those in authority. God commanded us to do that. False teachers often do not do it. They don't care what God commands. They know what they want, and they want to have things their way regardless of what God commands. That's what 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 says. They despise government. They are presumptuous, self-willed. Even though God has revealed His will, they're going to have it their way. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That word dignities literally means glories. I'm not sure whom Peter had in mind here. The verse itself would seem to mean governmental officials, but it doesn't necessarily follow. Some say Peter's talking about church leaders. Others insist he's referring to angels because of the next verse where he mentions angels, and because of a verse in Jude which is almost identical to this chapter in 2 Peter where there's a similar statement clearly referring to angels. Jude verse 9. But whoever it is, these dignities definitely refer to divinely constituted authority, and we have no right to speak against those authorities. But false teachers do. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And I would have to say the down with the establishment cry of recent days is inspired by Satan. Where established government is wrong, there are acceptable means to change it. But the anarchy that many have espoused in recent days is Satan's means to accomplish his ends. He would like nothing better than to bring our nation to anarchy. Now, this is not a political talk. This is an exposition of the Word of God. God establishes authority, and He expects us to respect that authority and to obey that authority, not to despise it and not to destroy it. Now, in verse 11, angels are introduced again. We saw angels back in verse 4, wicked angels, those who rebelled against God, who were consigned to the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. But now Peter wants to talk about good angels, because there's a lesson to learn from them. Whereas angels, he says in verse 11, who are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now here's really what he's saying. We're so quick to criticize what we don't like, to find fault with what we don't agree with. We're so quick to lash out against our government if that government does something we don't agree with. False teachers capitalize on that tendency in all of us and encourage us to rail against those in authority over us. But even angels, Peter says, angels who are so much greater in power and might and authority than those powers that we criticize, even those angels who are above those governmental powers, they don't criticize them. Now, isn't that strange, Peter's saying? The angels who are God's emissaries, God's secret agents, as Billy Graham called them, those who do God's bidding throughout the universe, those angels are higher than governmental authorities in their authority, yet they don't criticize governments. And yet here we are down here under their authority, and we do. What right have we to accuse them if the angels don't accuse them? It's an interesting argument Peter uses, isn't it? But angels who are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Verse 12, Peter really lashes out here. I told you this is one of this is one of the harshest chapters in the entire New Testament. He really lays it on, these false teachers, in verse 12. But these, he says, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. He likens these false teachers, these evil men, to brute beasts, wild animals who have no other purpose but to be captured and killed. Now, the environmentalists may take issue with Peter's statement here. Wild animals whose purpose is to be captured and destroyed, he says. But you'll have to remember a few things. If you're an environmentalist, please don't be too hard on Peter, okay? I mean, they didn't have the means to destroy wild animals in Peter's day that we had. And there were some species in Peter's own area that were a threat to life itself. And they looked upon those animals as to be captured and destroyed, lest they destroy them. It was a matter of destroy or be destroyed in some cases. And so that was the view of the world of that day. Now we've got all kinds of means at our disposal that can absolutely obliterate the animal kingdom at will. And God does not necessarily want us to do that, I'm convinced. But nevertheless, from Peter's perspective, that was a true statement. They are like natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. We're back to God's judgment of those men again. They speak evil of things they don't understand, he says. That's true of religious know-it-alls who consider themselves authorities on all subjects and make pompous announcements on those subjects. Like condemning our government, as if they know all about government, and they know everything that's to be known. And they are the last words and the experts on government. It's likewise true of those who speak against submission to the absolute authority of the Lord and His Word. They say, oh, you can't trust the Bible. You don't need to obey that. That's not our rule of life. That was written for another age. We don't need to do what it says. And so they ridicule those who insist on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and obedience to His Word. Peter says in verse 12, they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. We're back to their destruction again, which was the theme of the first 9 verses. But the point is well established. These false teachers despise authority. Verses 10 to 12. Now, verse 13 moves into their immorality. As I already mentioned, that immorality was first referred to in verse 10, where we read, they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. But now Peter's going to develop a thought that grows right out of the last statement in verse 12. He said, they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. There's judgment and destruction, but it's of their own making now. That's an interesting fact. The first 9 verses talked about divine destruction. Now this is of their own making. Utterly perish of their own destruction. I think Peter is probably getting at a principle here, and that is that men who live for fleshly pleasure are subject to the law of diminishing returns. You know what that law is. People who live for bodily pleasures soon find out that it takes more and more to satisfy their desires. Those pleasures soon lose their thrill, so they have to be a little more intense, a little more wild and extreme in order to do the same thing for them that they did before. And the more extreme they get, the more damage they do to their own bodies until ultimately they perish in their own corruption. The law of diminishing returns applies to sin more graphically than anything I know. For instance, if you're a slave to food, it takes more and more, richer and richer food to satisfy your gluttony. And the result will be ultimately that you'll destroy your health. If you're a slave to addictive drugs like nicotine or ethyl alcohol or narcotics of various kinds, it takes more and more of those drugs to get the same kind of pleasure and satisfaction that you once obtained from them. So you take more and more of it. You get up to 2 packs and 3 packs a day in order to get the same kind of a satisfaction out of it. Or if it's drinking or drugs or whatever, it's the same principle. Until ultimately it literally destroys your body. If you live to gratify your sexual desire, it takes wider and wilder experiences to derive the same pleasure. I'm not talking about sex in marriage, which is a true expression of love for another person. That is satisfying throughout marriage. God intended it to be so, He made it to be so. I'm saying if you live for sex, to gratify your own pleasures rather than to express your love to your mate in marriage, if that's what you live for, then it's going to take more and more wilder experiences and extreme kinds of experience to derive the same pleasure until your body will be corrupted with the diseases of promiscuity. It's the law of diminishing returns. They will perish in their own corruption and receive, verse 13, the reward of unrighteousness. And how applicable this is to our day. I'm not going to go through it again. We don't need to go through all the gory details. But last Sunday night, we talked about evidences of the spreading cancer of immorality in our society, even invading the so-called Christian church. How applicable this truth is today. We have church leaders today, church leaders campaigning for the legalization of certain drugs. We have major denominations who have considered and some who have passed new sex codes advocating the removal of all restrictions against unmarried adults who want to live together, or against two adults of the same sex giving physical expression to their so-called love. These are churches, religious bodies doing these things. That's what Peter's talking about. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, verse 13, as they that count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Remove all restrictions on sexual activity. Spots they are and blemishes, reveling with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Peter predicted there would be those who would advocate unrestrained reveling and carousing, even in the daylight, if so desired. They are spots and blemishes, he says, on the fellowship of the Christian church. Evidently, they see almost every woman they look at, and they're talking about men, evidently, as possible adulteresses, potential candidates to satisfy their own sensual desires and passions. They are hopelessly enslaved to sin. They cannot cease from sin, it says. And they beguile unstable souls. They lead others into the same kind of bondage. Beguile unstable souls. That word beguile means to catch with a bait. To catch with a bait. That's pretty good bait. You can go to a church that says, oh, sure, you young people who aren't married yet can shack up with each other. Sure, that's perfect love. That's good bait, you know. They catch with the bait. Because it sounds like freedom, doesn't it? Freedom to do what we want to do. Freedom. No, no, it's not freedom at all. It's bondage. It enslaves. It's subject to the law of diminishing returns. It gets you in its clutches until you need more and more and more extreme kinds of experiences until it destroys your body. That's bondage of the worst kind. That's not freedom at all. It sounds so good. The hook gets in when we jump for the bait and we find ourselves in bondage to sin. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. These are the characteristics of false teachers of our day. All of them don't agree with everyone. They don't practice everyone. But these are the things to watch out for. They come in so subtly. You know, they say things that sound so reasonable. Things like, oh, you don't believe that old-fashioned, puritanical, Victorian standard, do you? They put labels on things that make them sound bad. And before we know it, we find ourselves going right along with them. Religious leaders saying things like this. They despise authority. They delight in immorality. Third, they demand financial gain. Peter says they have a heart exercised, verse 14, with covetous practices. Cursed children. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. You see that word exercise? That was a word used for an athlete in gymnastic training. As a matter of fact, it is the exact Greek word from which we get our English word gymnasium. To be in training. Now think of it. Peter accuses these false teachers of being in training, systematically training their hearts to seek more and more of the material goods of this world. They're in training for covetousness. That's an interesting concept. I wasn't sure, you know, I didn't really know you had to train to be covetous. That's kind of a natural trait in most of us. We all want more, don't we? But these fellows want more and more, and they train themselves to think that way. It's what he says. Children of cursing is what he literally calls them. And this combined idea of covetousness and cursing leads Peter to use the illustration of Balaam. You remember him, don't you? Some time ago, we gave three messages on Balaam. What book of the Bible would you find Balaam in? You walk through people from yesterday. His story occurred somewhere between Mount Sinai and the top of the Dead Sea. What book would you find him in? Numbers. Very good. All right. His story is capsulized for us in verse 15 and 16. Who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Balaam was a heathen pagan soothsayer, whom the king of Moab, I won't ask you where Moab is, we could carry this to ridiculous extremes, couldn't we? Whom the king of Moab, whose name was Balak, hired to curse Israel. Now, Balaam knew enough about the God of Israel to know that it wasn't his will for his people to be cursed. As a matter of fact, the God of Israel revealed himself to Balaam and said, "Don't you curse my people." Balaam knew the will of God. But the Word of God tells us that he forsook the will of God and went his own way because he loved the wages of unrighteousness. There was money in it. And he'd do anything for money. It was madness. Even his donkey rebuked him in one of the most unusual episodes in the entire Bible. And I believe it. I believe it happened. I don't know how God did it, but that donkey turned around and gave Balaam some advice. And that's enough to make any fella pull up short and change his ways. But Balaam wasn't smart enough. He went on and did it. Or he tried and he couldn't. God was protecting his people. He was infected with a contagious and deadly spiritual disease called covetousness. It's contagious, too. He infected others with it, and there were people before him who had it. And they infected others, and it comes right down until probably we'd have to admit there's some of us here tonight who have it. I mean, it's a dreadful, contagious disease. That disease that has to have more, that lives for the material things of this world, money and what it can buy, covetousness. And my dear friends, religion is one of the biggest rackets ever devised by mankind. Did you ever think you'd hear that said from a church pulpit? Huh? I'm going to say it again because I believe it. Religion is one of the biggest rackets ever constructed by human beings. It's a shame, too, because it keeps people from coming to know Jesus Christ. I know people who won't come to this church. They've never been here. But they won't come because they are convinced that every church is out to get people's money. Unfortunately, two of them came the one Sunday I preached on money in the last 2 years. Isn't that the way the devil would have it, though? I mean, the Bible does say a little bit about it. But you know, those of you who come regularly know, that we don't say very much at all about money. And we're not out to get yours. If you want to give it because you love the Lord, fine. If you don't, you're welcome to come and share in the Word of God. We may say something about it once in a while, as the Word of God does, but that's not what we're here for. But I repeat, religion is one of the biggest rackets ever devised. God alone knows how many unscrupulous con men have gotten rich preying on the religious nature of the misguided masses. Some of the wealthiest organizations in the world tonight, some of the wealthiest in the world are religious organizations. And the founders of some of the major cults became very wealthy people. One of the marks of a false teacher is love for money and the things money can buy. Our family had a very interesting experience a couple months ago when we were driving back from Detroit, Michigan, after we married Steve and Marsha off. And we were driving through New Mexico, approaching Gallup, and it was getting late in the evening, it was dark, and we were getting ready to find a motel, and we had our motel book in front of us, and we were heading for Gallup. We thought there might be a motel there that we could stay in, and there was. But as we were traveling along, I remember it vividly, we had the radio on. We don't listen to it often, but we were just fiddling around, thought we might find something we would enjoy and have a good laugh over as a family, and we did, believe me. It was a radio station that carried a succession of religious broadcasts. We must have listened for 2 hours to that one station as we drove along. And every 15 minutes, a new radio preacher came on. Every 15 minutes for 2 solid hours. And without fail, every one of them for 15 minutes did little else than beg for money. Some of them had some very interesting gimmicks for getting it. Very interesting. They all read letters from listeners. That seems to be the best gimmick, you know. Let us read you a letter. Dear Reverend Ike, or dear... Excuse me, I wasn't supposed to name any names, was I? Whoever you are. It's such a blessing to listen to your radio broadcast. I'm a poor woman, I live on Social Security, but enclosed is $10 for your ministry. And he goes on to say, now, of course, we don't care whether you send money. We just want you to write. Please write to us. The address is, you know. And he repeated that address without exaggeration. We didn't count, but we're all agreed. I polled the family. It was nearly, now I kid you not, 100 times in a 15-minute broadcast. Now, I can't prove that. I didn't actually count them, but we're agreed that it was somewhere between 75 and 100. He said it that many times. He had just moved and he wanted to be sure you got where to send the money. Now, you don't have to send money, but let me read you another letter. Dear brother so-and-so, you know, enclosed is a check for $25 for your wonderful broadcast. And on it goes. You know, this is a racket. This is typical of the con men of our day, what Peter calls false teachers, who have exercised themselves unto covetousness, who are like Balaam, who forsaken the right way and gone astray, who love the wages of unrighteousness. They demand financial gain. Fourth, verse 17, they are devoid of reality. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. That about sums it up. They profess something to satisfy the needs of the soul, but there's nothing there. It's empty. There is absolutely nothing there. Wells without water. Wells without water. That's a very graphic picture, word picture to Peter, because he lived in a land that was hot and dry and dusty, where a person could die of thirst on a short, relatively short journey, unless he was adequately prepared when he left, unless he had enough water to sustain him. And you can just picture the desperate traveler out of water, staggering with his last ounce of energy to a well where he's certain he will find refreshing, life-giving water. He drops the bucket into the well and it's dry. What a disappointment. That's what religion has to offer. Multitudes sense their need. They go to churches to find the answer. They listen to radio broadcasts to find the answer. And in many cases, not all, thank God, not all radio programs, thank God, not all churches, thank God, but in many cases, what they find is wells without water. It's like what the Lord Jesus said back in John chapter 4 to the woman beside a well outside the city of Shechem or Sychar. John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." That's the kind of water we want. The water of everlasting life. That's not found in religion. That's not found in a church. Friend, that's not even found in this church. No church can give you everlasting life. Only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can do that. He offers living water. We need to come to Him. Now, water in the New Testament is sometimes used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Lord Jesus used it as such right there in the Gospel of John. It's over in John chapter 7 and verse 37. It says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This spake he of the Spirit, the one who would provide rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit of God who enters the life of those who admit their sin, admit there's nothing they can do to deliver themselves from the guilt and punishment of sin, and who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Spirit of God comes into their lives and they have refreshing, sweet water, the water of everlasting life. The Spirit of God provides that water. He is that water. Is it possible that Peter was saying these false teachers don't have the Holy Spirit? They should have Him. They're religious leaders. They look like they might have Him at first glance, like a well. But when we get to them, we find that the Holy Spirit's not there. They are devoid of reality, wells without water. The next phrase is further evidence of their spiritual barrenness. They are clouds, verse 17, that are carried with a tempest. Clouds that are carried with a tempest. How eagerly the folks in those eastern countries anticipated the rain just as we do in Southern California. They saw clouds on the horizons at times, and they longed for that life-giving water to fall from those clouds, but a sudden squall might come and blow those, drive those clouds away to some other location, and they wouldn't get the rain. That was what those false teachers were like. Clouds that are carried with a tempest. It looks like they're going to deliver, but they don't. They promise blessing, but they offer nothing but barrenness. And Peter closes this section by saying, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Darkness. They're lost. Religious leaders, false teachers, lost. They've never acknowledged their sin. They've never put their personal faith in Jesus Christ as the only one who can deliver them from sin. And they will find themselves in the same eternal blackness that those fallen angels are in verse 4. Remember, they were cast down to hell, delivered into chains of darkness. And now these false teachers are in darkness, reserved in darkness forever. Forever. Did you notice that word? Forever. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. There is an eternal hell for those who refuse to trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Religious or non-religious, doesn't make any difference. Those who refuse to trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ are going to be lost forever. Reserved in darkness forever. There's no reason for you to be there, none whatsoever. Christ died for our sins. He rose again. He offers Himself to us. He is life, eternal life. Trust Him. Receive Him as your own personal Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this warning, stern as it is. Help us to heed it, we pray. Keep us faithful to the truth of Your Word. And best of all, to the Lord Jesus Christ of the Word. Oh, may our love for Him and devotion to Him grow. May we live for Him and honor Him. May our lives bring glory to His name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.